Rugged individualism has long been praised as a characteristic trait of Americans. And while there is a place for that in pioneering enterprise, radical individualism can tear apart the fabric of a society. Many have noted the rise of such individualism in the United States over the past several decades. Author Tom Wolfe declared the 70s to be the me decade. Historian Christopher Lash titled his examination of contemporary American society, The Culture of Narcissism. Advertisers prey on individualism as they parade all the things and experiences that they say you deserve for yourself. Whether that be a break today at McDonald's, a new car, or some me time away from everyone else. And the rise of social media has further isolated people from one another so that now people gather together in the same place and each of them stare at their own screen rather than into each other's eyes. Everybody needs devices and accounts, we are told, to express themselves. We are individuals, each uniquely created by God, and it is a good thing to grow in the knowledge of who God made you to be and what His calling is on your life. But this healthy understanding of individual identity is a far cry from the radical individualism that tears us apart from one another. And the church in our nation has not been spared this cultural tide. People sometimes shop for churches the same way they shop for groceries or anything else, with this individualistic, consumerist mentality. The primary question is, what does this church offer for me? Now, I'm not talking about a rightful concern to find a church that has solid biblical preaching and worship. Rather, many people are looking for a church that caters and affirms their lifestyle, which may, frankly, be not much different from the lifestyle of those in the world around them. A smorgasbord of focused programs and fantastic facilities can trump reverent worship or sound biblical teaching on this individualistic quest. In his book, Nine Marks of a Healthy Church, Pastor Mark Dever writes, "In this past century, Christians have all but ignored biblical teaching on the corporate nature of following Christ. Our churches are awash in self-centered narcissism, hyper-individualism. Jesus never intended us to be Christians alone. Our love for others who aren't like us shows whether we truly love God." Well, this corporate character of following Christ is the focus of the passage before us today. Now, the author of Hebrews has told us at the end of chapter 12 that we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And last week we saw that the first aspect of living in that kingdom related to worshiping God in a reverent and acceptable way. We saw that at the end of chapter 12. And as we move into chapter 13, we learn that kingdom living involves loving our fellow Christians. And this love is not a matter of mere emotions or words. It is love expressed in practical deeds that bind us together and mark us as different from the hyper-individualism in the world all around us. In the first six verses of chapter 13, the author gives a general command and then addresses four applications of that command that were important to the first century Jewish Christians who first received this sermon letter. Remember, these were people from a Jewish background. They had professed faith in Christ, but in light of persecution, they were considering abandoning Christianity and returning to Judaism. But while some of this has very specific application to them, we'll see that it is also very relevant for us as Christians today. So we'll have a simple three-part outline. First of all, we'll look at the general command in verse 1. Secondly, four specific applications in verses 2 through 6, and then we'll have some concluding contemporary applications. So we'll go from the general command, specific applications, and then contemporary applications. And the focus in this passage will call us away from a radical individualism into a loving community in Christ. So we begin with the general command in verse 1. "I think if you had asked me when I was young what my mother's life verse was, I probably would have said Hebrews 13:1. And that is because my brother and I heard it all the time from her lips. All the time she was saying to us, let brotherly love continue. I have no doubt that I heard that verse more than any other verse when I was growing up. And apparently my brother Tim and I needed regular reminders of this important command. Now, I don't think that my mother's application of this verse to biological brothers was wrong, but it's not its primary meaning. The word translated brotherly love is one of those Greek words that you actually know. It's the word Philadelphia. It's a compound composed of two words, philos, one of the Greek words for love, and adelphoi, the word for brothers. And that is why the city that bears that name in Pennsylvania is known as the city of brotherly love. Well, the important thing to note is that in the New Testament, brothers is a term regularly used to refer to fellow Christians. For example, in John 20, 17, the risen Jesus says to Mary Magdalene, go to my brothers and say to them. And in that case, the brothers are the disciples. In Acts 11, 1, we read, now the apostles and brothers who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And here, the brothers are fellow Christians with the apostles. Or Galatians 1, 2, in its opening salutation, says that the letter comes from Paul and all the brothers who are with me. And that is his fellow Christians. Now, of course, we need to note that this use of brothers, which is a masculine term, is a generic use. This has been long a feature in many languages. It embraces both males and females. That kind of usage is falling out of favor in our day, but that's what's in view here. Both male and female believers are in view in this command in Hebrews 13:1 as those who are both the givers and the recipients of Christian love. Well, why then did the author not just write, Christians, continue to love one another? Well, I think the answer is that throughout the New Testament, one of the images that is used to describe the church is that of a family. And this is familial language. The church is a family of faith. And it is that family relationship with its unity that is brought to attention here. Now, if this family love is to continue, what will it look like? Well, as I've already said, it's more than just an emotion in the heart, though that surely should be involved. It's more than just words on our lips. It is love and action. And this brings us to our second point, which is four specific applications. Four specific applications of this general command to let brotherly love continue. We're going to look at each of these in turn. And the first is extend hospitality. Extend hospitality. We read in verse 2, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. So from Philadelphia, brotherly love in verse 1, we move to philoxenia, love of strangers, in verse 2. And that's the Greek word that's translated, entertain strangers. And it connotes treating a person, perhaps a stranger, nobly and magnanimously in the context of one's home, joyfully seeking to bring that person refreshment. A good definition of hospitality. Well, hospitality had always been very important in Judaism. And the supreme example of hospitality in the earliest Jewish literature is the hospitality that Abraham showed to his heavenly visitors. Now, we read that account in Genesis 18 as our Old Testament lesson today, and that chapter opens, then Yahweh appeared to Abraham by the terebinth trees of Mamre, and as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And as we read, Abraham urged the strangers to stay with them. He says to bring them a little morsel for bread. Actually, he has the fatted calf killed for them and prepares really a wonderful meal. And so they stay for that meal. But as the story unfolds, we learn that one of these men is spoken of as Yahweh. So we would identify this as a theophany, an appearance of God on earth, and most likely actually a Christophany, that is an appearance of the second person of the Trinity on earth prior to his incarnation. And the other two men, we learn, are angels who proceed on to Sodom to warn Lot of coming judgment. Now, That narrative is almost certainly what the author had in mind when he writes, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." Abraham did not immediately know the identity of those to whom he extended hospitality. And it's certainly a strong motivation for us to do so. I mean, who knows? That person you bring into your house might be an angel. Now, I think we should say that's going to be the exception rather than the rule. There's a good chance we won't literally be entertaining angels. But what our author is doing is drawing on this well-known example of Abraham's hospitality to call Christians to extend hospitality to one another as well as to strangers. Now, this was a very important way to express love in the culture of that time. Commentator P.T. O'Brien explains, "The earliest Christians met in homes, which provided a natural setting for extending hospitality to strangers, as well as traveling missionaries and other believers. Christian brothers and sisters, such as teachers, missionaries, and refugees from persecution, often needed food and lodging. At the same time, showing hospitality to strangers who were not believers was an expression of God's love in action, as well as providing an opportunity for sharing the good news of God's marvelous grace in the Lord Jesus Christ." In that time, inns were few and far between, and actually they weren't very safe places often to stay. And it was a transit culture in a way different than ours, but in the way we move around, people moved around, and there were especially traveling Christian teachers and missionaries. And so often, hospitality was extended to them, so rather than risk staying or risk the expense of staying at the inn, they would stay in the homes of fellow Christians. Well, I want to share two examples of contemporary examples of hospitality as an expression of Christian love. On Friday night, Hannah and I heard the testimony of a Muslim woman who converted to Christianity in Kuwait. And her Muslim family responded by arranging to have her beaten, raped, and abused in the most horrific manner, all as a prelude to having her killed. She went to the pastor with whom she had secretly been meeting, and he went to the U.S. Embassy, appealing to them for help. And it was at that U.S. Embassy where John Freeman's son, some of you know John, his son Lloyd served as the human rights officer. And with the approval of the ambassador, plans were made to save this woman's life by secretly flying her out of Kuwait and to the United States. But she came with just a few dollars and the knowledge of virtually no English. But a Christian family in Michigan agreed to host her as she became acclimated to the culture, as she learned the language. And it was a very sacrificial act of hospitality on their part. Furthermore, other Christians in the area raised funds to cover the cost of her needed surgery because she had been so damaged in Kuwait. And all of that was done. All of that was an extension of Christian love in hospitality. And now today, she's involved in evangelistic outreach to Muslims in Dearborn, Michigan, a city in which the vast majority of the population is Muslim, here in the United States. And they have this Christian from a Muslim background in the Middle East who's there bearing testimony to the Lord Jesus. And all of that came about through the extension of Christian hospitality to a fellow Christian. Well, a good example of a Christian's extending hospitality to a non-Christian is found in the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. You may be familiar with her story. She described herself as once being a radical lesbian feminist professor. And a kind letter from a Christian in response to an editorial she had written prompted her to call him, as he had invited her to do. And that led to an invitation to come to his house to join his family for dinner, which she went with a thought that, wow, I'll get to see what Christians are really like, and expecting them to be just like the worst images in which they are portrayed in the media. And instead, she found a family who obviously truly loved the Lord and was willing to engage her in dialogue and conversation without this strong judgmental spirit that she had expected. She writes in her book, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, Ken and Floy, his wife, did something at that meal that has a long Christian history, but has been functionally lost in too many Christian homes. Ken and Floy invited the stranger in, not to scapegoat me, but to listen to and to learn and to dialogue. And such in-house hospitality continued for 2 years before Rosario ever even entered the door of a church. And today, she is a vibrant Christian, testifying to God's power to transform the lives of people trapped in homosexuality, and also calling Christians to engage in the kind of hospitality commended and commanded in Hebrews 13:2. So the first way to express brotherly love is to extend hospitality. The second is to remember prisoners. Verse 3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. The original recipients of this letter had experienced suffering and persecution for their faith. That's why some of them were considering abandoning it. But we also know that they had previously extended compassion to Christians in prison and in chains. We read that back in chapter 10, verse 34. You see, they knew what it was like to experience mistreatment. And the call here to remember is more than just saying to keep those prisoners in mind. It has to do with a compassionate concern expressed in practical care. As George Guthrie notes, prisoners were not treated well in the first century, often having to depend on friends and family, even for the most basic necessities of life. And friends and family would bring even food so that they had enough to eat, and without that, they would be in horrible, horrible circumstances. Once again, we see her call for love in action. And one of the motivations given is, since you yourselves are in the body also. Now, this probably doesn't refer to the church as the body of Christ. Rather, it refers to the fact that they know what it means to suffer physically, to suffer in the body. We read about that in an early chapter. O'Brien paraphrases, be concerned for those who are suffering as if every blow they receive puts a stripe across your own back. In our gospel lesson, we heard a dialogue of Jesus and the righteous at his coming return in judgment. I'll read just a portion of it. Jesus begins, I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. If in Christian hospitality we may entertain angels unawares, in ministering to the imprisoned and mistreated, we may spiritually be ministering unto Jesus. You see, here we are reading not of radical individualism, but of radical identification with fellow believers, especially in their suffering, so much that we feel that their suffering is suffering that we experience also. And such fellow feeling should lead to compassionate care for Christians imprisoned or otherwise mistreated. Well, besides engaging in hospitality and remembering prisoners, the third command here is to honor marriage and sexual purity in verse 4. Verse 3 ended, as we saw, with a reference to being in the body. And now the next application of the command to love brothers deals with a specific aspect of the use of the body. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now the first part of this verse should probably be translated as an imperative, like the verses around it. Let marriage be honored among all. Now, this was not a new idea, certainly for Jewish Christians. Marriage was what's called a creation institution. God established it all the way back in Genesis 2. The word honored in the original Greek appears first in the sentence, which is a way of emphasizing it. So that it means of exceptional value or highly prized. And what this verse is telling us is that Christians should highly prize the estate of marriage, one man and one woman in a covenant bond before God till death do them part. To speak of the bed undefiled means that the sexual integrity of marriage relationship is to be preserved. And the seriousness of not doing this becomes clear from the following warning. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, fornication refers to all forms of sexual immorality. Adultery refers specifically to sexual unfaithfulness in marriage. And this verse is saying that marriage is to be honored by all and that sexual purity is to be practiced by all. Now, we might ask, how is this an application of the command, let brotherly love continue? I mean, that feels like, you know, sort of individual or just two people. But to understand this, we have to leave behind our concepts of individualism. You see, sin does not just affect the one who sins. So often, others are hurt as well. And this is especially true for sexual sins, which break marriages, scar lives, lead others astray, and damage communities like a local church congregation. We must recognize that our actions impact others in the church family, and we have an obligation to them before God. And that means we have the obligation to honor marriage and to practice sexual purity ourselves as we are setting an example to those around us, and especially to the young people around us. Recall Jesus' rather frightening words in Matthew 18:6. If anyone causes one of these little ones, those who believe in me, to stumble, it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. You see, we love our brothers and sisters in the church, and we bear witness to the world when we honor marriage and practice sexual purity. And then the fourth application here is in verses 5 and 6, and that is the application to be content. Be content. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And we have in these verses two corresponding approaches to money and possessions. One is covetousness, and the other is contentment. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ have great differences when it comes to socioeconomic status and earthly wealth. But coveting those Christians, that is, desiring to have what they have and even holding it against them, introduces bitter and divisive thoughts into the church. It can be very damaging. So the command to all is, be content with such things as you have. Now again, let's think back to the first context of this letter. That could be quite challenging for those original recipients. We learned in chapter 10 that some of them had joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods, knowing that they have a better and enduring possession for themselves in heaven. For these people, maintaining a Christian identity and witness could mean the loss of many earthly possessions. So this was a call to be content with what you have, even if what you have is reduced to almost nothing. How can anyone live with that kind of contentment? Well, the author begins to answer that question in verse 5. For he himself, that is God himself, has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And the message is that they can be content in even the most trying circumstances because God will never leave them or forsake them. And you can be content in even the most trying circumstances because God will never leave you nor forsake you. And we are to understand that God alone is enough. Now, this is followed by a quotation from Psalm 118. So we may boldly say, God said something, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What can we say in response? So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now, that psalm is very apropos to the first century setting of Hebrews. In Psalm 118, if you read the whole psalm, the psalmist is surrounded by enemies who threaten to destroy him. But the Lord grants him victory over his foes, and thus he sings praise to God for his goodness. For Christians persecuted for their faith in the first century, knowing God will never leave them nor forsake them is what allows them boldly to declare, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You see, with God on our side, what do we have to fear from mere human beings? Oh, they can do much to us. They can plunder our goods like they did in the first century. But they can do nothing unless God allows them to. And we know that all things work together for our eternal good, even if some of those things are present suffering. And we show love to our brothers and sisters in Christ when we exemplify and we encourage one another to practice such radical contentment that is willing to lose all for our Savior. We come to our concluding application. It's all along, of course, this is a very practical passage, and we've seen application as we go. I'm not going to review every point. I want to highlight just two things for our consideration today. Two things. The first is the need for Christian hospitality. The need for Christian hospitality. In a radically individualistic culture, Christians should be countercultural by celebrating and living out true community. And that means more than just gathering in this building for a few hours on Sunday morning. We've been studying the book of Acts in our evening services, and we have learned that the early church had that kind of community. We learned that day by day and from house to house, they were meeting for fellowship, for teaching, and especially for prayer. And I think Rosaria Butterfield is right in her observation that the church has largely lost its legacy of practicing hospitality. And I know there's exceptions. Certainly, I know of exceptions in this congregation, which is wonderful. But as a general observation, I think it's true. And Rick Phillips, in his commentary, challenges us on this very point. He writes, "Here is a diagnostic question. How many people could describe the inside of your home? If you are married, are there any singles who could give directions to your dinner table? If you are single, are there any widows or children who have seen the park where you go to unwind? Are there any people you have entertained simply because you are looking on them as brothers and sisters in the family of God and have sought to minister to their loneliness or their need for encouragement and support?" And then he says this exhortation applies not only to other Christians, but it also includes all sorts of people whom, even if they are strangers, we must embrace with the love of God through Christian hospitality. Now, this hospitality will surely look different for different people. But if we neglect it, we are being disobedient to God. And we are missing out on the joy of rich Christian fellowship. And I think we need to ask ourselves, do we really want that kind of intimate community that opens doors for hospitality? Do we really want that? Or would we rather just go along with the individualism of our culture and close the door of our homes to anyone but our family? I think it's worth serious consideration and prayer. Christian hospitality has always been a very important demonstration of the love of Christ. And the second relates to the overall setting of Hebrews. The second point is preparing for persecution. In light of what is happening in our nation and the world, we may soon be able to identify with the first recipients of Hebrews in the experience of persecution for our Christian faith. Are we ready? Are we ready? I have my doubts. First of all, rich Christian community based solely on our common faith in Christ is the necessary foundation for enduring together in such hard times. Now, we're pretty good at engaging in corporate worship, but how about our commitment to corporate prayer? Prayer is the activity in which we acknowledge we cannot do things on our own, and we need God to empower and guide us. You see, that underlies all these commands. These commands are not build up your own strength and go do it. These commands are things that we need to take to the Lord in prayer, asking for His power and His guidance and His blessing. So do we believe that? Do we believe that view of prayer? Do we believe it is necessary? Are we developing habits of corporate prayer now that will sustain us when crisis comes? When you hear testimonies of Christians in persecuted nations around the world, One thing you hear over and over is that small groups met secretly to read the Word of God and to pray. Because in such circumstance, they know they need God. I fear sometimes we forget we need God. We sort of think we can do it on our own. Well, also, are we ready to be imprisoned for our faith, if it comes to that, and support those who are, even if that support puts a target on our backs? Are you ready to experience punishment for guilt by association for fellow Christians? Now, I hope this is a long way off, but it could happen to us, and it is happening to Christians in many nations around the world for whom we should be praying. Will we stand firm against the changing sexual mores of our culture by honoring the marriage bed and resisting the temptation to any form of sexual immorality, including what can be seen on the internet? And will we do so while simultaneously reaching out in love, compassion, and hospitality to those who are caught up in sexual confusion? They need the gospel that we have. Will we reach out in creative and sacrificial ways to reach them for Christ? That's what Rosaria experienced. Or will we look at them only through eyes of self-righteous judgment? And there are many voices, conservative voices, who would take us no further than judgmental criticism. Are we willing to have our possessions plundered if that is the cost of publicly professing our Christian faith? Or will we count our treasure on earth of more value than treasure in heaven and defend our stuff with guns and ammo? Again, there's many conservative voices that tell us that's what we should do. But it's not the Christian way. Now, these are honest questions. They're not accusations. And I assure you, they are directed as much to myself as to anybody else. We need seriously to consider the call of Hebrews 13 together, praying for the Holy Spirit to convict us of sin and guide us into righteousness and richer Christian love and communion. It would really be appropriate to put a sign over the entrance to our church and over the entrance to every church that says, "Let brotherly love continue," because that's what is supposed to happen when God's people, who are the church, gather together. If we will commit ourselves to the pursuit of such loving community, we will become a powerful witness to a world that is torn apart and that is drowning in individualism. To that end, let me close with some words of Jesus that speak about the power of love in the Christian community. This is what he says in John 13, 34 and 35. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Let us pray.